once more summit all of our campuses. Can we put our hands together and celebrate what we saw God do over the Christmas holiday? 6 services, all of them packed out, all of them. I wish you could have seen the perspective from the stage, because every single one of them, the response time looked like that. One of the things that I've prayed for our church as God grows us bigger is that we would never lose that primary sense of mission we had at the beginning, which is we exist to bring people to Jesus, and it is our responsibility to do that. So when we have an event like that, and I see how enthusiastically you respond in bringing friends and neighbors and people with you, and then to see all those lights go on at the end of every service, it is truly overwhelming. And so we give God great, great praise and thanks for what we saw him do. Let me just say a quick word for those of you who did bring somebody and you saw them raise their flashlight, or you're not sure if they did. You're wondering what the next step is. I mean, what do you do now? Now that they came, now that they, you know, experienced all that, on our website, summitrdu.com, we have a post right there on the front page that will guide you to some really good next steps. Conversations you can have, conversation starters, resources you could go through together, or events here at the Summit Church that you might make as your next step. So check that out, and let's just not make this a one-time thing, but let's make this the beginning of a process of making disciples. Speaking of making disciples, we know that that was a great way to bring an end to the year of disciple making. In 2017, we did several things here at the church to try to take our disciple making efforts forward. It resulted in about 600 people being baptized and 50 new small groups being planted last year in 2017. But that was so 2017. This is 2018, so we've got a new focus. We, of course, have not stopped making disciples. That is the core of our mission and what we will always do. But this year, we are going to do some special things to emphasize another core element of what we do here at the church. 2016, we called the year of the Bible. 2017, we called the year of disciple making. After a lot of prayer and discussion and seeking the heart of God, our pastoral team wants to put forward 2018 as the year of prayer. Now, just like with the year of disciple making, that doesn't mean that that's all that I'm going to preach about or all we're going to focus on, just that we have over the next 12 months some special initiatives that we're going to be doing this year to develop both your personal practice of prayer as well as our corporate experiences of it together. The first of which you received on your way in today, it was this little booklet called Ask, which is an incredibly well-written book. I can say that because I had nothing to do with it, that goes through it matches our Summit Bible reading plan, and I think we'll do a lot to get that part of your life started. So take it. There's some great spots in there for prayer requests, and it'll guide you how to set up a time. And so I hope you will spend some time in it this coming week. Now, you may ask, why did you choose this to be the year of prayer? Well, there are a lot of reasons, but let's just get right to the heart of it. Most of us, even active members of this church, don't really have a healthy and robust prayer life. I'm not saying that because I'm judging you or I don't like you, but theologian D.A. Carson says that if you really want to embarrass the average Christian, just ask them to tell you the details of their private prayer life. A lot of us can impress others by our scripture knowledge. We can impress others by our evangelism stories. But when we really start talking about the amount of time and how we seek God in prayer on a day-by-day basis, it's embarrassing. What's scary about this is that Jesus told us, he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And the main way that we access his power is through prayer. So if you got your Bible this weekend, Luke chapter 11 is where I want you to begin to turn. By the way, if you're looking for a good New Year's resolution, I would say bring your Bible each week here to the Summit Church. That is a great resolution for you to have. Luke chapter 11. Luke, who wrote the gospel that we're going to study this week and next week, Luke seems to go out of his way to show us, listen to this, that the source of even Jesus's power was prayer. Jesus, of course, was God, but Jesus declared in John 5:19, I don't do anything by myself. I only do what I see the Father doing. That meant that Jesus's ministry, his ministry, was not of his own initiative. Jesus depended on the power of the Father in him and through him, and that was a power that Jesus accessed through prayer. And so what Luke does throughout the Gospel of Luke is he shows you that Jesus' entire life at every stage was saturated with prayer. He shows, for example, Jesus praying at his baptism, Luke 3:21. In chapter 4, he shows us Jesus praying through his temptation by Satan. In chapter 5, he tells us that Jesus often got alone off by himself to pray. In chapter 6, verse 12, he reveals that before Jesus chose a single one of his disciples, he had spent the whole night in prayer. In chapter 9, verse 18, before he presents the disciples with the do or die question, who do you say that I am? Before he presents them with that, he spends the morning and afternoon in prayer. After they made their declaration, putting their lives at risk, when they say, you are the Christ, the Son of God, Luke tells us he immediately takes them up into a mountain off by themselves to pray. In chapter 18, verse 1, Luke tells us that Jesus taught his disciples always to pray. In chapter 11, the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. You know, which is interesting when you think about all that they had seen. After the sermons they heard and the miracles they saw, they didn't say teach us to preach or teach us to do miracles. They said teach us to pray, because evidently they saw that as the source of his power. In chapter 22, Jesus promises Peter that he will pray for him during his hour of trial. And again in chapter 22, Jesus commands his disciples to pray so they will not fall into temptation. 23:46, Luke shows us that Jesus' last breath was a prayer. The point that Luke seems to be making is this. If Jesus, God in the flesh, felt like he could do nothing on his own, and so that drove him always to pray, why would you and I go throughout our lives with so little prayer? Do we honestly think of ourselves as more capable than Jesus and less dependent on the Father? In Luke's second book, the book of Acts in your Bible, Luke demonstrates that prayer was the foundation of the early church's ministry. That's what the apostles had seen of Jesus. That's what they do in Acts. It was the secret behind all of their growth. Acts chapter 1, they all joined themselves constantly in prayer. 2:42, they devoted themselves to prayer. 4:24, they prayed for an outpouring of signs and wonders in the face of persecution. Acts 6 says that the apostles devoted themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. By the way, both of those are considered ministries of the church. It's not that the word is the ministry and prayer is what you do to get ready for the ministry of the word. It's that the ministry of the word is one thing and the ministry of prayer is a ministry of the church. Acts 9:40, Peter prays for the sick. Acts 12:5. The church prays for Peter to be released. 13:2, they're praying when God raises up missionaries to take the gospel into the world. 14:23, they appoint elders through prayer. Luke concludes the book of Acts by describing Paul's ministry as preaching, healing, and praying. You can literally find the church in prayer in every single chapter of the book of Acts. It was fundamental to what they did. So see, here is my concern. Here's why we're doing the year of prayer. What was fundamental for the early church has become supplemental in the Summit Church. It is something we now do to kind of help out the other ministries, but we don't see it as the ministry of the Summit Church. We look at prayer as something we do on the way to ministry. The early church looked at prayer as the ministry. And it shows, right? I mean, I've told you before, you see when Jesus ascended into heaven, he left the church and told them to pray. They pray for about 10 days, right there in between Acts 1 and Acts 2. Peter stands up at the end of Acts 2 and he preaches for 10 minutes. 3,000 people get saved. I've told you what we do is we pray for about 10 minutes. I preach for what feels like 10 days and 3 people get saved. And it just shows, we rearrange the zeros. What we find in Acts is that it is more important to talk to God about people than it is to talk to people about God. So the question is, why is it, we know this, why do we find it so difficult to pray? Most of us would point to a problem, first place we point is a problem with our self-discipline. You say, well, I don't pray enough for the same reason I don't work out enough, same reason I don't eat enough alfalfa sprouts. It's just a lack of self-discipline. And so you're thinking that this first message here of the year is my attempt to get you to make prayer a New Year's resolution. But this weekend, I want to humbly but accurately put forward a different primary reason that you don't pray. All right, it's gonna be a little painfully honest, but I'm telling you it's the truth. For many of us, we're just not sure how much good prayer actually does. I know, nobody wants to admit this in church, but see, sometimes you pray and things happen. But sometimes you pray and they don't. And sometimes you forget to pray, and the thing you forgot to pray for happens anyway. And you're like, I'm not really sure there's any connection between me praying and that happening. That's why many of you struggle with praying. So see, it's encouraging to me that in Luke 11, when the disciples ask Jesus to teach them to pray, Luke 11:1, when they say, teach us to pray, after Jesus gives them some initial instructions about how to approach God, instructions we're gonna look at next week, Jesus immediately, listen to this, tells a story that deals with the primary obstacle we have to pray, and that is unanswered prayer. Like I said, for many of you, this is the reason that you stop praying. Maybe for some of you, This is the reason you gave up on church and God altogether. Because years ago, you prayed for something and you just knew that God wanted you to have that and you were sure of it. Any loving God would take care of this. And you prayed and prayed and prayed and it didn't happen. And it didn't happen and you can't make sense of that and you just gave up on God and church altogether. Clearly, Jesus was aware of that frustration because it was the first thing that he went to after he gave instructions about prayer. Hey, can I give you guys some good news? That means for you doubters out there, that means there's nothing really wrong with you. It's not that you're some strange, evil, unbelieving person, or you're just not cut out to be a Christian. Jesus recognized this was a natural question. He recognized it would be our biggest hang up with prayer. So the very first thing he does is he goes right to this. Let me talk about unanswered prayer for a minute. And let me tell you a story to address it. Luke chapter 11, verse 5. Here we go. And he said to them, here's the story. Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey. It's late at night, it's midnight, and I've got nothing to set before him. Unfortunately, you see, in the first century Palestine, there were no 24-hour grocery stores. There were no late-night Taco Bells or, I guess, Falafel Bells or whatever they would have called them back then. And in the first century, hospitality was huge. So you never want to send away a friend who came, you know, stay with you at night. You don't want to send them away hungry. So this guy goes over to his neighbor's house, said, hey, do you got anything to eat? And he will answer him from within. Don't bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Let me give you a few other details that will help you make sense of this story. First, in a country without electricity, midnight is really the middle of the night. It's not like in Chapel Hill or NC State where midnight is still 3 hours before bedtime. These people went to bed at sundown because there was no electricity. So point is, by midnight, this guy's been asleep for about 4 hours. He's thoroughly in the midst of REM sleep. All right, and then notice it says that he is in bed with his children. In those days, people lived in one-room houses with one large bed area, and so everybody kind of slept in the same room together. In other words, in order to get bread, he has got to wake everybody up. Parents, I do not have to tell you how irritating it would be to be at home with your five kids, and you are in one bedroom apartment, and you finally got the last one quiet, and then some dude starts banging on the door asking you for a favor. I mean, when my kids were young and we got that last one down, we're like, nobody breathe. Nobody's allowed to call because I don't want to upset the balance there. By the way, I love how Jesus starts the conversation. Friend, right? That's a really good word for that guy to use in that context, because when you wake somebody up at midnight, that whole friendship is on thin ice, right? Third detail to notice, the man making the request here doesn't have an emergency. He's not like, hey, my wife has fallen and she's bleeding out of the ears. He's like, hey, I had some guests show up unexpectedly and I'm out of Pop-Tarts and I need to borrow some from you. It's not an emergency, it's just a request. Finally, the request that this man puts forward is exorbitant. In those days, bread loaves were huge and one loaf would feed a large family for the entire day. This guy's not asking for one, he's asking for 3. Verse 8, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. In fact, after this incident, he probably is not going to be his friend anymore. Yet because of his impudence, some of your translations say boldness or shamelessness there. Because of that, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. In other words, you get your request not because the other guy loves you as a friend, but because of your boldness and persistence in asking. Then Jesus continues, so I tell you, ask. And it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. That whole analogy of knocking just reinforces the idea of persistent asking, doesn't it? I mean, when you knock, you don't just walk up to the door and hit it once. If my wife and I hear a single solitary thud in the middle of the night, we don't assume somebody's knocking. We assume one of our kids has fallen out of their bunk bed. Right? So the idea of knocking is you just hit and you keep on hitting. Jesus is like, when you pray, knock. And if nobody comes to the door, keep knocking. You let them know it's no use. The lights being off, don't fool you. You know they're home, and they know you know they know they're at home, right? And you're not going away because you're just one of those kind of people. And you're going to stand there, and you're going to keep knocking, and you're not going to let them sleep, and they might as well give up and just come and give you what you need because you're going to annoy them to death. You're like, well, how does this whole picture jive with the whole idea of God's sovereignty? I mean, if it's God's will to give us the request, why not just give it to us the first time we ask for it? Honestly, I'm not sure. I got a couple ideas I'm going to share in a moment, but the point is very clear, is it not? God only gives some things in response to ongoing, patient, relentless, persistent prayer. Or you might write it down this way. God delights to share his power with those who are bold enough to bother him. Now, really quick, hold your place in Luke 11, flip over to Luke 18. Go to Luke 18 because I want to show you how Luke records this same teaching twice. He tells the same parable, basically. He just switches the characters in it. And the reason I think he records it twice is because this is such a common problem, the problem of unanswered prayer. And so the teaching is so counterintuitive. What Jesus is trying to teach here, Luke's like, I want to give it to you again because I don't think you got it the first time. Luke 18, verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Here's the story this time. In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. In other words, this is a bad dude. This is not the kind of guy you want to stand in court with. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man. In other words, I know I'm a bad dude. I don't care about God or people. Yeah, because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll give her justice just so she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Then Jesus says, unbelievably, this is like praying to God. You see, let me tell you a little something about parables. When you're hearing a parable, there's always somebody in the parable that represents you. And there's somebody else in the parable that represents God. So the disciples are listening to this and like, okay, in this parable, who represents us? Well, obviously it's gotta be the widow because she's the one with the need and that's like us. That would make God the unjust judge who doesn't care about God or people. I mean, seriously, y'all, who but Jesus could get away with that analogy, right? I mean, he's comparing God to this crooked, old, grumpy judge who only gives the woman what she needs because she won't stop annoying him. I mean, the point is really straightforward. If you want something from God, just keep banging on the door. Eventually, God will respond to you, not because he loves you, but just because you are bothering him to death. I mean, honestly, right? Is there any other way that you can read that parable? Am I doing any injustice to the text here? Is there any other point that's being made? Jesus's point, you see, listen to this. Jesus's point is not to compare God to an unjust judge. His point is to contrast him with one. And what Jesus is saying is this: if even an unrighteous, selfish judge would grant answers because of persistent, relentless asking, and if even a sleeping, stingy friend will eventually get up and give you your request, how much more will your heavenly Father, who does love and care for you and constantly watches over you, how much more will he get up and give you what you need when you persistently come to him and ask him? All right, back to Luke 11. Through these parables, Jesus is gonna teach us four important things, dare I say, crucial things about how you and I should pray. Number one, we should pray desperately. We should pray desperately. Both of the characters in these stories are desperate. Both of them are entirely out of options. The hungry man has nowhere else to turn, no grocery stores, no Taco Bells. The wronged woman has nowhere else to turn for justice. She is poor, she ain't got no husband, she's got no defender. This judge is her only hope. One of the things that keeps us from praying, listen, maybe the main thing, is our failure to recognize how utterly desperate we are for God's help. You see, as Americans, we are the can-do people. We are a people who assume that given enough time and energy, we can figure out the solution to anything. I mean, right? It's right there in our name, American. We're not Americans, we're Americans. We got books for dummies on every possible subject. I've even got a book in my library called God for Dummies. We can feel like we can break anything down and we just figure it out and we become capable. We are a DIY people, and that's good in most areas. It's good in most areas, it's given us a lot of success, but it is deadly when you are dealing with a God who says, apart from me, you can't really do anything of lasting significance. Paul Miller, who wrote a book called The Praying Life, it's a book we are rereading as a staff, probably the best book on prayer that I have ever read personally. I would heartily commend it to you, but Paul Miller says this, listen to this. If you are not praying, all right, so for those of you who struggle to maintain an ongoing, robust prayer life, if you're not praying, here's the diagnosis. You are quietly confident that time, money, and talent are all you need in life. You may never say that. You're not gonna say that out loud, but that's what you think in your heart. You'll always be a little too tired, a little too busy to pray. But if, like Jesus, you realize you can't do life on your own, then no matter how busy, no matter how tired you are, you will always find the time to pray. I think my wife and I have experienced this in parenting. You see, when I first became a parent some 14 years ago, I read about every possible book I could get my hands on the subject of parenting, because my philosophy was this: if I can become an expert at Christian parenting, if I can figure it out, then I will be able to guarantee that my kids will turn out right. But maybe the most impacting book I read during that season was by Elise Fitzpatrick, who has actually been here to the Summit Church before and stood here on the stage with me, was a little book she wrote called Give Them Grace. And she said, most books on Christian parenting have this philosophy. Here are the principles. If you do this, A, B, and C, then this is what will happen, right? And I was like, exactly, that's exactly what I'm looking for right there. She said, here's the problem with that philosophy. God was a perfect father, and one third of the angels and the only two humans he directly created all rebelled. And she's like, do you really feel like you're gonna be able to out-technique God as a parent? She says the really dangerous problem with this kind of thinking, though, with thinking that there's a foolproof way of parenting, is it keeps us from the one thing we most desperately need, and that is to daily cast ourselves down at the feet of Jesus, looking to him for his mercy in our kids' lives to do what we cannot do. She says, I did my best parenting by prayer. I began to speak less to the kids and more to God about the kids. Prayer, she said, is not just preparation for the ministry of parenting. Prayer is the most important element in the ministry of parenting. She builds the whole book around this passage in 1 Peter 5, where Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves in prayer, and so that at the proper time he will exalt you. Cast all your anxieties as a parent on him, because he cares for you. And she asked the question, who is it that does the exalting? Who raises your kids up right? Is it you? Is it you by your great principles? No, it is God. My hope for my kids is not in my parenting skill, not even in the skills I learned from the Bible. It's in the grace of God, who will himself raise them up. My hope for my marriage is not in good Christian techniques and relationships, as important as those are. At the end of the day, my hope is in God's grace. My hope for our success as a church lies not in mastering the right strategy or in our talent. It's entirely in God's grace. You see, when it comes to my kids, the best picture in the Bible of me is the dad in the Gospels who brings his little girl to Jesus and says, I can't help her. Nobody can help her. She's sick and only you can help her. You've got to do in her heart what I can't do. No skill, not even biblical skill, is sufficient. Scripture says, cursed is the man whose trust in man and has made the arm of the flesh his strength. One of the ironic ways that we can trust in man is we can master biblical principles and think that those by themselves guarantee spiritual life. Jesus did not save us by teaching us principles. He saved us by giving us resurrection power. It is a tragedy to master the principles and then forget the relationship that gives them life. Yes, you should learn the principles, but most of all, you should cast yourselves on the mercy of God in prayer. That's where our hope is, who will himself lift us up and establish us. That realization by itself has enabled Veronica and me to have a more regular prayer time together. I mean, relatively speaking, I'm a fairly self-disciplined person. But for years, Veronica and I struggled to have a time where we consistently pray together, even with all the self-discipline I could muster. Now that we've got four kids approaching the teenage years, we pray together all the time. Seriously, it's not discipline, it's desperation. The core of effective prayer is desperation, not discipline. That's where the core is. That's where you should be looking. And so let me just say this really practically before I move on to number two. Some of you should probably therefore focus less on setting a long morning prayer time and more on just teaching yourself to pray about everything because of how much you know you need God's help. Now, let me be clear, an established morning and or evening time is good, and of course it's awesome if you do it for a long time, but I think it's even better to learn to pray over everything throughout the day. One of my prayer heroes used to say that he never in his life, listen to this, never in his life prayed for longer than 20 minutes. Yet he said, I never went longer than 20 minutes without praying. I think that's actually a healthier attitude than the person who prays for an hour out of self-discipline and then charges throughout the day without thinking much about their need constantly of the power of God. You know, maybe a long prayer time just doesn't work for you. You start praying and your mind starts wandering, right? Don't look at me like that, like you're so spiritual, this don't happen. You start out praying for missionaries and you end up 5 minutes later thinking about Stranger Things, right? Or you kneel down to pray by your bed and you wake up 2 hours later. That happened to anybody? Guilty right here. Maybe you need to write your prayers out. Maybe that's how you can stay focused. It's on my phone. I don't carry my phone up here because I have friends who text me literally during the message to give me suggestions for what I'm preaching. But I have on my phone a daily, day-by-day list. And whenever I encounter something that overwhelms me or whenever I talk to somebody who just really has a need, I just open the thing up and I jot their name down on one of the days. And so I'm reminded to pray for them on that day. When I'm really concerned about somebody, I put their name down on that day. Some of your names are on that list, by the way, right now. I put it down because I'm trying to keep myself focused and disciplined. Some of you like to sing. Maybe you could sing your prayers to God. Others of you, you can't sing worth a lick, and God would probably say, please don't sing your prayers to me. You'll want to stick to writing. Some of you, how about this one? Some of you should listen, you're going to reject this, but I'm totally correct. You should pray out loud when you pray, even when you're by yourself. And you're like, oh, but I feel weird. Every prayer Jesus prayed in the New Testament, every single one that I can find, he prays out loud. So get over yourself and talk out loud because it will help you understand this is a conversation with God and it'll keep you focused. Point is, the form is less important. Prayer at its core is a desperate conversation with your Heavenly Father where you lay before him all that you need, all that you're afraid of, all you're overwhelmed by, all you're worried about, all you can't handle, all that you are in desperation for, and you just confess to him how much you need him. More on that next week. Number two, from these stories, Jesus teaches us that we should pray not just desperately, but boldly. The two people in Jesus' parable come with extravagant, huge requests. And then Jesus says, if this is how they came to a stingy friend or an unrighteous judge, how much more boldly should you come to your Heavenly Father? As I noted, these two stories that Jesus told are comedic for their hyperbole. No, Jesus is not comparing God to a slumbering friend or an unjust judge. Jesus is contrasting him with one. This woman approached the judge as a stranger. We, by contrast, come as beloved children of God. She had no right to claim in court. We have the blood of Jesus by which we come boldly before the throne of grace. The judge that we approach is not one who doesn't care about justice or us. No, the judge we approach is a father who cared so much about us that he got out of the judge's chair and satisfied the demands of justice for us so he could share with us the riches of his kingdom. The friend that we approach is not asleep. No, he never slumbers or sleeps. And he says he's so attentive to us that not a hair falls from my head or a sparrow falls from the sky without his intimate knowledge. A friend who not only gives us bread from his cupboard, but gives us the bread of his own torn flesh. And when you understand that, you will pray boldly. You know who most naturally approaches me boldly at any time they have a need? Who is it? You know who it is. My children. I open my eyes at 3 a.m. and there's two little eyes staring at my eyes right there. And the request is, Dad, I need some water. Now, seriously, imagine if anybody else did that. Right? If you show up in my house at 3 a.m., stand by my bed and say, I need some water, one of us is going to jail, right? Or the hospital or something, right? I mean, even if my wife did that, you know, if I open up my eyes at 3 a.m., she's like, I need some water. I'd be like, get it yourself, right? I mean, but when I open my eyes and there's one of my kids standing there and they're like, Dad, get me some water, I do what any good dad would do. I'm like, your mom is right there. So get her to help you. No, of course, I help them. But the point is, my kids approach me with undaunted confidence in my goodness and my willingness to help them. That's how God tells us to approach him. We are like children who are welcome right into their daddy's bedroom at whatever hour of the night and with whatever need that we have. I mean, look at how he presses this point home in Luke 11:13. He's going to keep going. This is all one extended teaching on prayer. After the story, he says, if you who are evil love to give good gifts to your children. Now, stop there for a minute. Why does he use the word evil in this context? I mean, is he just like gratuitously insulting us? Oh, by the way, you stink. Now, why did he pick out that? Here's why in this context. Most of us would probably be at our best and most generous with our children. Even if you're stingy in every other area of your life with your kids, you're probably generous. And Jesus says, here you are at your very best with your kids. Even if you're a stingy jerk everywhere else, you're good to your kids. Yet even at your best moment, at your most generous, compared to God's tenderness and generosity to his kids, you're still evil. So if you would give your kids what they need and you're evil, Don't you think your heavenly Father, who is nothing but good all the way through, don't you think that he'll give you what you need when you come to him? Here's my question. What would your prayers for others and what would your prayers for you look like? What would your prayers for your family look like if you really believe God had that kind of love that he says that he has for you and for the world? And I give you the answer. You'd pray boldly, right? Which leads me to number three. You'd also, number three, pray persistently. Persistently, if anything, my kids know how to wear me out. Isn't that right, parents? By asking me repeatedly. For my children, no is not an answer. No is an invitation to an extended negotiation in which I almost always crumble simply because I can't stand the siege mentality, right? It's just, okay, just be quiet. I'll give it to you. And as we saw, Jesus makes clear in these parables that the reason God answers these requests is because of the persistence of the one asking. Hey, by the way, here's a little insight. All of Jesus's parables that he teaches us about prayer, all of them in the New Testament, are stories where adults act like children. So chapter 11, verse 8, it is because of his impudence. Impudence is a good word to describe our kids. Chapter 18, verse 5, because of her continual coming. Dad, mama, shut up, right? The answer was given. The rest of the scripture bears this out as well. Acts 11 tells us the church prayed all night for the release of Peter. In other words, they didn't just mention it one time in a prayer meeting and then pick up a John Piper book and meditate on the sovereignty of God. They prayed until Peter was released. Paul understood this. In at least one place in scripture, Paul literally had to be told to stop asking for something. He said, God, take this away. God, take this away. God, take this away. And finally, God sends an angel, 2 Corinthians 12:9, and says, Paul, cut it out. Okay, God's not going to answer this request the way that you think because he's got a purpose for that. One of my favorite scenes in the Old Testament, Exodus 17, the children of Israel are in battle. And Moses somehow figures out that when his hands are up in prayer, they win. And when his hands go down, they lose. By the way, it makes me wonder, how did he figure that out? And what did he do when he figured that out? Was he like, you know, was he testing it by going like this? And like, you know, sort of like what would happen? I don't know. But the point, it's a very graphic picture, is it not? When our hands are up in prayer, God's giving the victory. And when they're not, God's not giving the victory. The point is this, if he's not answering, keep praying. Listen, now, I know. Some of you right now want to point out all the exceptions. Yeah, but one time I prayed, and God didn't give it. I never got that. I get that. I really do. Jesus gets that. I mean, John chapter 11, Mary and Martha pray for their brother Lazarus not to die. And Jesus lets him die and shows up and tells Mary and Martha that Jesus let this happen. God let this happen because God had a greater plan. So yes, Jesus is aware of the exceptions. But here in Luke 11, Jesus is saying to his disciples, listen, you asked me how to pray, so I'm telling you how to pray. Don't let go until you absolutely have to. Now you say, why does God work that way? Why not give it to me the first time I ask? I don't know, but that is clearly what he is teaching. I do have a guess. I have a guess as to why God works this way. Here's my guess, and I think it's right. God is glorified through our persistent boldness. I mean, these people in Jesus's parable have one absolute conviction, right? What is their one conviction that drives these two people? You can help me, and you will help me. And I'm not going anywhere else because nobody else can help me. So I'm going to stand right here because you're my only hope. And when you and I demonstrate that about God through persistent, unrelenting prayer, that glorifies God, and he gives our request. Hey, I'm reminded here of the story I often tell you guys about Alexander the Great. Supposedly a true story. I don't know if it is or not, but Alexander the Great, at the end of his life, one of his generals comes to him, says, I've served you faithfully for 40 years now. I have one request. I've never asked you for anything. Alexander said, okay, what is it? He said, I want you to pay for my daughter's wedding. And Alexander said, you've been a great general. I will happily pay for your wedding. Go talk to my treasurer. Treasurer comes back to Alexander a couple days later, says, you need to punish this general. And he says, why? He said, because he is trying to take advantage of you. He is requesting funds for the largest wedding Greece will ever have seen. I think he invited everybody. He wants ice sculptures, and Justin Bieber's going to show up and give a concert. Nick Cage is making an appearance, and it's just exorbitant. He is taking advantage of your generosity. You should punish him. And the story goes that Alexander thought for a minute, and then he said, nope, I want you to give him everything he's asking. And the treasurer said, why? He said, because my general is paying me two compliments. Compliment number one is he thinks I'm wealthy enough that I can afford this. Compliment number two, he thinks I'm actually generous enough that I'll do it. And I love the reputation of being wealthy and generous. So I will give him his request because my general honors me. You see, when you and I stand with unrelenting, persistent boldness before the throne of God and say, you are my only hope and you can help, and I believe you will help, that brings glory to God. So if you are not hearing anything else from me this weekend, hear this. If you're praying and you're praying and you don't have an answer yet, don't give up. I haven't been a pastor this long, okay? I've only been a pastor for, you know, less than 2 decades. And already I can tell you stories of faithful men and women who have prayed and prayed and prayed for things that seemed impossible. And at the last minute, at the end, or years later, something happens. It's just amazing when you see it happen. I mean, every once in a while, maybe more than every once in a while, God responds. God responds to one of those, I'm just not gonna give up. I'm gonna keep asking and seeking and knocking and asking and seeking and knocking until you answer. He responds to one of those. There are so many stories right here from our own church. One from a book that I read years ago, George Mueller, who wrote one of the most influential books on prayer in Christian history, tells a story about when he was a man, probably about my age, maybe a little bit younger, committing to pray for 5 young men, friends of one of his sons. He committed to pray for them every day until they became believers, so they got saved. Every day, right? He prayed for 18 months before the first one came to faith in Christ. In his journal, after the first one came to Christ, he says, I praise God for the answer, but there were 4 more left, so I kept going. 5 years, the second one came to Christ. After 5 years, more years. After 6 more years, the third one came to Christ. He's like, praise God, we got 3 of the 5, but there's 2 left. 36 years later, he's an old man. He writes this in his journal, right? The last 2 are still not converted, but I hope in God, and I pray on, and I look for the answer. They are not converted yet, but by God's grace, I believe they will be. Then in 1897, 52 years after he started praying, the final 2 were brought to faith in Christ. By the way, a few years after George Mueller died. Luke 18:1, Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Some of you got a brother or a father or a daughter or a friend or a son or a roommate that has not yet become a believer. If you hear anything from me, hear this from the bottom of my heart. Don't give up. Don't give up. Pray persistently. Well, finally, Jesus teaches us that we should pray, 4, trustingly. We pray trustingly. After the parable in Luke 11, Jesus acknowledges that there are indeed some times we don't receive the answers that we think we ought to have. And Jesus says, I know that happens sometimes, and I want you to know that it's not because God doesn't love you, and it's not because God is not listening. It is because God, your Father, has a greater plan. I love how Jesus explains this. Watch this. Again, this is all part of the same teaching on prayer. Luke 11:13. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, well, instead of that fish, give him a serpent? Or if your son asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? You parents, right? I mean, you ever do this? Your kid comes to you and says, hey, Dad, I'm hungry. Can I have a chicken nugget? You're like, sure. Close your eyes and hold out your hand. And you put in their hand a scorpion. Anybody do that? No. You're a parent. You love your kid. You only give your kids good gifts. Say it is the same with God. Now, let's reverse that, because I think this is what Jesus is teaching. What if your child, parents, comes to you and asks for a scorpion? What if they're like, Dad, I need a scorpion to eat. What am I going to do? Oh, sure, here you go. You asked for a scorpion. Here's a scorpion. No, I'm going to say, here's a chicken nugget. Right? You want a scorpion. You don't want a scorpion. You want a chicken nugget, and that's what I'm going to give you. You see, sometimes what looks to us like bread is actually a scorpion. And sometimes what looks to us like a scorpion is actually bread. I mean, think of the cross. If there were ever anything that looked like a scorpion, it was the cross. Yeah, the cross was the greatest act of our salvation ever happening on earth. So it makes sense that there are some times that I'm like, God, that's a scorpion. I don't want it. And God says, that's exactly what you need. Here is something I've held on to throughout times of unanswered prayer. It's a statement I've given you before. Sometimes God answers our prayers by giving us what we would have asked for if we knew what he knew. Sometimes God says, I know you're asking for that, but that's not bread. That's a scorpion, and I'm gonna give you this. I don't know how to answer all of your questions about why God did or did not answer a particular prayer. Some of you say, well, my dad died. My parents got divorced. I got abused. I know. We'll come back to that in a couple of weeks. What I do know is that you have a heavenly Father that you can always trust, who says, Psalm 84:11, that no good thing will he ever withhold from those who walk uprightly before him. No good thing will he withhold. All that he gives to you is good. And he proved that when he died on the cross for you. And he showed you in the cross that whatever is happening in your life, it's not because he's forgotten you or not because he doesn't love you. He is working in all things in your life, every cross, every seeming scorpion. He is working for your good. Sometimes God delays an answer because there's something in us that God wants to change. For example, how many stories do we know of parents who prayed and prayed and prayed for a wayward child, and after months or years, the parent comes back and says, "We realized that we were the ones whose hearts needed to change." In fact, I know of one who was like, "No wonder my son left. No wonder my daughter left." But it was in praying and grappling with God. It was in declaring, "God, why don't you hear me? Why won't you change his heart?" It was in that unanswered prayer, seemingly unanswered prayer, that God revealed to me how I needed to change. That may be what God is doing. I don't know. I'm not saying it's always what he's doing. But see, at the end of the day, the word that we say in our prayer that is supposed to begin every prayer, the word Jesus said should start every prayer, a word we'll delve into in more depth next week, is the word Father. My kids ask me a lot of things. Some things I give to them, some things I don't give to them, not in spite of the fact that I love them, but because I love them, I don't give them that. But I am always working for their good, even more so with your heavenly Father. So see, Summit Church, as we enter this year of prayer, I want you to commit to pray desperately, boldly, persistently, and trustingly. Because Summit Church, my conviction is this: God wants to do great things in this church. I mean, praise God, we've already seen some great things, right? Have more than 11,000 in attendance here in the weekend. We saw hundreds of people come to faith in Christ. Planted 43 churches here in the United States over the last decade. We've sent out right at 1,000 people on church planting teams. But I still feel like we're leaving a lot on the table. I mean, we live here in the Triangle, one of the fastest growing and most strategic places in the United States. Every year, people from around the world pour into this place, internationals, movers and shakers from around the country. They come to college here. They start their professions here. We got a lot of people to impact for the gospel. A lot of you have friends and family who have yet to be impacted by the gospel. And I want you to know that God did not simply call us to manage a respectable church, to get a nice little institution that we feel comfortable in. He gave this church the commission to charge the gates of hell. He told us to cast our nets so wide that we would take in so many people who are coming to Jesus that the nets of this church would break. So let me just close all this by asking you directly, what about you? What are your prayers about? Are you one of those people who prays those trite little housekeeping prayers? Oh God, help me with the job and help me with the test, and God, give us traveling mercies and just be with us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Or are you praying big things for God's kingdom? Things that are in line with Jesus' sacrifice for the world? What are you so passionate about for God's kingdom that you're just like, "I'm not letting go, and I'm gonna stay here and I'm gonna keep praying until heaven listens"? Because I'm telling you, if you're not praying this way, if all you're doing is praying these trite little prayers out of discipline and not bold prayers out of desperation, then I can tell you that you're missing out on an opportunity to see something, God do something great in this world through you, in your family, in your circle, and through this church. Why don't you bow your heads, if you would? Let all of our campuses bow your heads. Which of these four characteristics do you struggle with the most? Desperately, is that kind of where you are? I mean, just be honest, you're like, "I don't pray." Because I'm quietly confident that given enough energy and time, I can figure out what I need to figure out. Maybe you just need to repent of that this morning. Boldly, is it you're just unsure about whether you got a heavenly Father who's listening? I mean, this is an easy answer for me. God has declared his love for you on the cross, and you just embrace it, receive it. And if he didn't spare his own son when you were his enemy, how much more will he not give you everything you need now that you're his child? Persistently, have you given up? Have you stopped praying for somebody and you just need to say, "God, I'm not letting this one go. I'm not letting go." How about trustingly? Some of you just need to collapse into the arms of your heavenly Father and say, "I don't know. I don't even know how to pray. But I trust you. I trust that you're always good." How about this? What is there right now that bubbles up to the top of your heart that you know that God is the only one who can help you. You're like this woman. I need this. And you're the only one who can give it. You see, we want to end at every campus here. We want to end by just laying hold of the throne of God. Let me ask you to do this. Why don't you stand up at all of our campuses? Keep your heads bowed, but stand up. I'm going to ask at every one of our campuses that pastors, elders, prayer team leaders, prayer volunteers, you know who you are, just come down and I want you to stand across the front of your campus. Just go ahead and make your way now. I know it's a little bit early, but you go ahead and come on down. In just a minute, our worship team is going to come and they're going to begin to lead us in songs that declare the goodness of God. Some of you have burdens. Yeah, I want you to sing the song, but even more important, I want you to pray. I want you to pray. You might need to turn to the person next to you and just say, maybe you know them, maybe it's your spouse, and say, we need to pray about this. And yeah, let the worship team sing over you and you pray. Some of you need to bring these guys down here, this men and women at every campus, because you need them to pray with you. I mean, they want to literally walk with you to the throne of God and believe with you. That's what a church is. This is the ministry that we have. All right, so yes, let's sing and worship, but let's pray. Let's turn this into prayer. You pray by yourself there if you're not comfortable with praying with somebody else. I'm gonna give you 30 seconds or a minute. Worship team, let's take 30 seconds or a minute and let's just sort of let it settle and let people begin to pray and you go ahead and start making your way forward. And in about 30 seconds or a minute, our worship team will come and they'll lead us through this time and then we'll pray all together corporately at every campus. All right, you do that now. You begin to pray and in a moment our worship teams will come.